Robert. I thought you were just talking about the whole morning.
Everything was finishing at 12.
Well, thank you for the welcome, Robert, and thank you for the invitation to be here. I'm not here as an expert in evangelism. I wish that I were. I don't know very many people who are experts in evangelism. I do know some, that certainly takes away any illusions that I might have that I could be an expert in this. I'm certainly not. I'm not claiming to be. I'm a learner, just like all of you, and many of you actually will have lots of things to contribute that I need to hear. Some of you will, through your own experience of answering the kinds of questions that unbelievers ask, you'll be far better at this in some ways than I am. You probably have more contact with outsiders, with non-Christians, than I do. That's one of the frustrations of being in the ministry, that we don't actually get very much natural contact with non-Christians. So in some ways, you are more practiced at this than I am, so I certainly don't want to set myself up in any sense as the expert here this morning. But at the end of the day, I'm not here to give you the benefit of my experience, but to bring God's word to you on this subject. And so we want to look, first of all, in this session at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So let's turn in God's word to Colossians 4, 5 and 6. And actually, we'll begin reading at verse 2. Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, we want to think just now about the how of evangelism. And verses 5 and 6 here of Colossians 4 give us the answer to that question. Paul is dealing here with Christians' relationship to what he calls outsiders. That doesn't sound perhaps like a very flattering term, but it's a biblical term. That's the term that Paul uses. Outsiders, those who are outside the church. Non-Christians, of course, but especially non-Christians who know nothing about Christianity. Complete outsiders. And Paul's great concern for outsiders is that they should hear the gospel. And he explains how that happens in these verses. We see in verses 2 to 6 that God has two task forces, we could call them, to reach outsiders with the gospel. First of all, in verses 2 to 4, Paul says, pray for us. Verse 3, pray for us. In other words, himself and Timothy. They're the writers of this letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Men who are specially called, who are ordained, who have been set aside, who are gifted as preachers. Men whose daily occupation is to be engaged in the work of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's the first task force for taking the gospel out to outsiders. But then in verses 5 and 6, Paul turns to every single believer, regardless of how young or how old they might be, regardless of whether they are educated or uneducated. Everyone has a part to play in evangelism. Conduct yourselves wisely, he says. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. The whole letter of Colossians is addressed to the whole church at Colossae. That's what we read in the introduction in chapter 1 and verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. This is not just a letter for the leaders. It's not just for the ministers. It's not just for the elders and the deacons. This is for everyone at Colossae. In fact, it includes children. They're here as well in chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So the whole congregation is gathered in, and this letter is being read to them. This letter is for everyone. So when it says here in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, let your speech be gracious, that is for everybody. It's for all of us here this morning as well. So these are the two task forces that God has. Those who are set aside, like Paul and Timothy, for the preaching of the gospel, and then everyone in the congregation. Now, of course, most Christians are in the second group. And it's important that we understand that there is this distinction between these two groups. Paul and Timothy, on the one hand, are to be more direct, more proactive, more authoritative in the way that they bring the gospel. Verses 3 and 4, pray that God may open to us a door for the word to declare, that's a very authoritative word, the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. The minister, the elder, the one who is set aside for this work, that's the way that he's to go about it. The Colossians, on the other hand, the rest of the congregation, the people in the pew, it seems that they are to be a little bit more, not passive, passive isn't the right way of thinking about it, but reactive, perhaps, or responsive. It says in verse 6 that their responsibility is to answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each person. So Paul and Timothy, they're to go out and they're to declare the gospel, and everyone else, they are to be ready to answer each person. And I think that's quite helpful and liberating for conscientious Christians who perhaps have a bad conscience. They feel that somehow it's their job to go into their workplace and into their school, into their university, into the shops of Newton Ards and start preaching. And I don't think that is your responsibility. I don't think that's what's being said here. I think Paul is saying that's our job, not your job. So pray for us as ministers, pray for us as preachers as we go and do that. Don't you try to be something that God hasn't called you to be. If God has called you to be a student, then your main task is to study. If God has called you to be a housewife, your main responsibility is to care for your home and for your family. If God has called you to be a preacher, then your main responsibility is to preach the gospel. And when it comes to evangelism, the chief responsibility of most Christians is to answer outsiders, to make the most of openings, to be ready to speak when the opportunity presents itself. Now, that maybe makes it sound more passive than it actually is, and we'll come on to that in due course. But I think it is helpful just to see that your job, your task, if you're not an ordained minister of the gospel, is not quite the same. You don't need to have a bad conscience because you're not going out and preaching in the open air and things like that. There's two aspects of personal evangelism that Paul deals with in these two verses. In verses 5 and 6, Paul is saying that evangelism is to be part of everyday life. But there are two aspects to that everyday life. He says, literally, be wise in the way you walk toward outsiders. And that word walk is used by Paul 32 times in the New Testament. And almost every time that he uses the word walk, he's talking about our normal, everyday lifestyle. In other words, the chief way this second group of evangelists evangelize is by their day-to-day living. So that's the first aspect that I want us to think about. Personal evangelism means living Christianly. It means living Christianly. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, in the Bible, wisdom means knowing and doing what God commands. Wisdom in the Bible is always practical. It's not just about knowing stuff in your head. It's about putting it into practice in the best possible way. That's what wisdom means. And so walking wisely, living wisely in the Bible means knowing and doing what God commands. Living wisely means living obediently, living out God's word. And Paul is saying, in other words, if you're going to be an effective personal evangelist, then a godly lifestyle is essential. You've got to live wisely. You've got to live out what God commands. You've got to strive to be as consistent a Christian as you possibly can. As Robert Murray McShane put it, you've got to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can possibly be. If you're not doing that, then you're not going to be an effective witness. You're not going to be an effective evangelist. Remember, these outsiders that Paul is talking about here, these are non-Christians who know virtually nothing at all about Jesus Christ. These are people who've never read the Old Testament scriptures. They've never heard a sermon. They've never attended a church service. And so for these outsiders, the only way that they're going to know what Christianity is all about is if they see it modeled in the lives of these Colossian Christians. And of course, Northern Ireland culture is rapidly becoming exactly the same, isn't it? Especially from my generation down, many of our neighbours and our friends and our workmates, they haven't got the first notion, they haven't got the foggiest idea what Christianity is about. They need to see consistent Christian living if they're going to begin to understand. One writer puts it like this. He says, our life is to a large extent their Bible. They know a great deal more about Christianity as they see it in us than as it is revealed in Christ or recorded in Scripture. And if, as they see it in us, it doesn't strike them as very attractive, small wonder if they prefer to remain where they are. Living Christianly. You want to do personal evangelism? The first thing Paul says you've got to do is get your life right. Walk wisely. Live obediently. Live consistently as a Christian. We can't expect people to be remotely interested in all of our talk about a God of love and a God of forgiveness and a God of grace and mercy and kindness if we lose the head every time somebody annoys us. We can't be surprised if people have no time for this God of compassion if the only thing that they ever hear from us is gossip and criticism and spiteful comments. Live wisely. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And then Paul says in verse 5, making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time. And that relates to our witness to outsiders. Literally, what he's saying here in the original language is buying up time. And it's a very intense form of the verb to really, really, really buy up with concentrated, focused effort. So think, for example, of Black Friday, which isn't all that far away. It seems to come round every year. Christmas as well comes round. It seems faster and faster every year. You see people in the shops who are really in earnest about buying stuff. That's the kind of picture that Paul has in mind here. The kind of people that get up in the middle of the night and they go and camp outside their favourite shop because they are so determined that they are going to grab the bargains that are going. And then you see news footage. Maybe this is more America than it is Northern Ireland, but could happen here too. People fighting each other in the shops, actually punching each other and trampling each other in their zeal to get the best deals. Well, apart from the violence, obviously, that's the picture that Paul is using here of snapping up every opportunity for showing outsiders what Christian faith looks like in practice. That's what it means to live wisely. Take every opportunity, make the best use of the time, snap up every chance you can possibly get to show people by your life what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, personal evangelism means living Christianly. But then, secondly, verse 6, and this is what we'll spend the rest of the morning on, of course. Personal evangelism means speaking Christianly. There's a saying that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, which you may have heard. It sounds very pious and everything. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Does that, anybody heard that? Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. It sounds beautiful. It sounds profound. But it is absolute nonsense. The gospel is news. The gospel is good news. And there is no way really to communicate news except by speaking. We can't explain the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do and what our response as human beings should be. You can't do that without words. Obviously, our lives, we have to live Christianly. We have to show people what it means to be a Christian. We have to live consistent Christian lives. We have to practice what we preach. But we do have to preach. There's no way to evangelize without words. It's not enough just to live an upright life. Paul says you have to speak as well. And there's three characteristics of our answers in personal evangelism that Paul focuses on here. He says, as we speak, our words should be gracious, they should be seasoned with salt, and they should be tailor-made to each person. So let's think about those three characteristics then, one by one. First of all, as we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we speak about the Christian faith, our words should be gracious. One of the most common criticisms of Christians that outsiders have is that we sound arrogant. And in many cases, sadly, that's a reputation that is richly deserved. It is all too easy, isn't it, to come across as holier than thou and self-righteous and shrill when we speak to outsiders. We need to avoid that. We need to be gracious in the way that we speak. Of course, we have to tell people that they are sinners. You can't get away from that. But there's a gracious way of saying that, and there's a self-righteous way of saying that. And we need to make it clear that we're not saying that we're perfect, that we're not claiming that we have never sinned, or to give that impression. We've got to be ready to open ourselves up and share with people where it's appropriate how we ourselves have sinned. We've got to be gracious in the way that we say these things. And then there are Christians, and they seem only interested in winning arguments when they talk to outsiders. It's as if they see outsiders as cannon fodder to show how faithful they are, to show how fearless they are, to show how clever they are, that they are able to just demolish these people's arguments and leave them, you know, to grind them into the dust. And just leave them bleeding and dying behind. That's not being gracious in the way that we speak to outsiders. Our aim in evangelism is not to win arguments, but to win people. And it's easy, isn't it, to make cheap, cutting, sarcastic remarks. Outsiders, people who don't believe the gospel, who have rejected God, that is a foolish position. They are being foolish, and it wouldn't be hard to make them look foolish. But that's not what we're about. Just because someone's beliefs are wrong doesn't give us the right to trample all over the people who hold those wrong beliefs. We've got to be characterized by humility. That's what we ourselves once were. We once were in darkness. And it's only by the grace of God that we have been brought into his marvelous light. I've been very struck by the words of Jesus as he looked at the people, you remember, running down the hill towards him as he got off the boat to come and to preach to them. And he looked at them and he had compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that should be our attitude. That should be what's in our heart as we think of the people in our towns who are outsiders. Instead of looking down on them, instead of despising them, we should see them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They're not opponents to be defeated. They are lost sheep that need to be gathered in. And so our words need to be gracious. And of course, that's important too, because outsiders can sometimes be less than gracious themselves. They can be aggressive and argumentative and unreasonable and mocking as they engage with us. And so all the more reason for us to be gracious, to show that we're different. It's part of living Christianly, is speaking Christianly. So our words, Paul says, are to be gracious. Then, secondly, he says that our words, as we talk to outsiders, need to be seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. And this is where I want to spend most of our time, because this is the aspect of our speaking in personal evangelism that I think we are least good at. Certainly that is true for me, anyway. What does it mean, first of all, to speak words that are seasoned with salt? As you can imagine, the commentators go to town on this, and there are probably about 50 different explanations of what exactly it means that our words are seasoned with salt. But to be honest, the most straightforward answer is probably the right one. Food without salt tastes bland and dull. The food is still good for us. It still nourishes us. It still gives calories and energy to our bodies. But without salt, it's just not very attractive to eat. It doesn't taste as good. Salt adds pungency. It brings out the distinctive flavor of the food that we're eating. And I think that's what Paul means. And I certainly see this in myself. He's saying that in just the same way, our conversation with outsiders about the gospel can be bland and dull and uninteresting. Very often what we say to outsiders is gracious and it's true and it's right. And if they believed it, they would be saved. But we just say it in such a dull way. We say it in such an uninteresting way. There's no salt, there's no flavor, there's no pungency to it. We make the gospel of Jesus Christ, this best news in the world, we make it sound boring and dull. And Paul is saying here that it's not enough, really, when we're talking to outsiders. It's not enough that we get our theology right. We have to work at packaging it attractively. Now, don't misunderstand me. Obviously, there's a bad way of saying that, but I don't think I'm in any danger of being misunderstood in this context this morning. I'm not saying that it's all about spin and substance, doesn't matter. I'm saying that we need to have both. We need to make it as accurate as we possibly can. We need to get it right, but we need to get it across as well. Not one or the other, but both together. So what does it mean then to speak words that are seasoned with salt? How do we make it compelling and interesting? I mean, it is interesting. I'm just saying that we bleed it of its interest very often as we speak to outsiders. Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. Well, more than a couple, actually. One thing is to be clear and concise. Whenever you're speaking the gospel, whenever you're sharing the gospel, be clear and be concise. If you can't say it clearly, and if you can't say it reasonably quickly, then it doesn't really matter what you say, because you will have lost your audience when you're talking to outsiders. Insiders, of course, will sit for hours and listen to dull sermons. We're quite good at that. And it would be easy to think that outsiders will give us the same hearing, but they will not, because they're outsiders. They don't have that same, well, their hearts haven't been changed for one thing, obviously, but they haven't been trained in this. They're not used to this. So we've got to be able to say it clearly and quickly. And the best way to make sure that you're clear and concise is to understand it clearly for yourself. If I asked you now, I'm not going to do this, so please don't panic, but if I asked any one of you now to stand up and to explain the gospel in 2 or 3 minutes without rambling and without using jargon, would you be able to do it? Have you got a clear map in your mind of where you're going, of the most important things that need to be said? And have you thought of ways of saying it that will grab the attention of an outsider who doesn't have a vested interest in listening to these things? It's got to be clear and concise. If we're not clear in our own minds, then we won't be clear in our answers. So be clear and concise. Speaking in a way that's seasoned with salt means that we won't use jargon. That's part, I suppose, of being clear and concise. Don't use jargon. Our session got a letter from the Antrim and Newton Abbey Borough Council a while back, inviting us to send someone to a community planning meeting for each DEA. And the letter said, "These initial meetings will begin the process of establishing a place-shaping forum for each DEA. Place-shaping forum members will work collaboratively with others to identify and design solutions to the issues facing residents of their DEA within the framework of the community plan." Now, if we didn't have Ken Nelson in our session, we wouldn't have had a clue what any of that meant. And amazingly, the people, I went along, and we were the only church that was represented, and there was only one other voluntary group there. Everybody else that was there had to be there because of their job. They were employed by the council. And they were very disappointed with the turnout. And they were saying, "How can we encourage more people to come? This is such an important thing." And I suggested that if they sent letters out without all of this jargon, then they might get a better response. Now, of course, they might not, but at least it won't be because they obscured the whole purpose of the thing with jargon. I said, it's just not clear when you read the letter what this is for. And actually, it was a really important meeting. It was a really good thing that they were doing. It was about making the place, the community where we live, better, improving services, improving care for people. It was valuable. But that wasn't obvious at all from the letter. And as Christians, we can fall into the same kind of trap. Somebody says, "What is a Christian?" And you say, "Well, a Christian is someone who has been reconciled to God and been justified by trusting in the blood of the Lamb that was shed on Calvary." Now, that is true. That is gloriously true. That is a wonderful description of what a Christian is. But it doesn't mean anything to an outsider, because outsiders don't speak our language. And I know, because before I became a Christian, I I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I went along to a Sunday school when I was forced to go and couldn't get out of it. I really didn't enjoy going, and one of the reasons I didn't enjoy going was because this was the way they spoke, and I didn't understand it. I might have been more interested in it, I might have become a Christian earlier, humanly speaking, if they'd used words and used concepts that I actually understood. But this is the way they spoke, and I didn't know what this shed on Calvary. I didn't know where Calvary was, let alone what sheds were on it, and I didn't know anything about lambs and blood. It just sounded weird. Nobody understood the jargon. So we've got to make it jargon free. So be clear and concise. Don't use jargon. And then this is really at the heart of it. Spend time thinking of more interesting ways of explaining biblical truth. Give time and thought and effort to coming up with interesting ways of explaining biblical truth. And especially do this for the most common questions that people ask. The questions that outsiders always ask. You know they're going to ask these questions because they always have asked these questions. They've been asking these questions for thousands of years. They're not going to suddenly stop now in 2018. Why does God allow suffering? That is a real question for many, many people, and we need to know what to say to that. Do all religions lead to God? Are they not just all the same ultimately? Different ways, different paths to the same mountaintop. Are you seriously telling me that your God sends children to hell, sends people to hell forever and ever and ever? Hasn't science shown that the Bible is nonsense? How can you believe this stuff nowadays? Haven't you heard of evolution? All of these issues, and many, many others like them, are guaranteed to come up. And if you haven't been asked questions like this by an outsider at some stage in your life, then you will be. It's only a matter of time. And if we're serious about sharing our faith with outsiders, then we will think hard about what to say when these questions come up. It's as if there was a legitimate way of knowing what the questions on an exam were going to be before you sit it. Obviously, there are wrong ways of finding out. The illustration breaks down at that point. But suppose you could be sure the questions that were going to be on the exam. You would be mad not to study those questions and have your answers ready to go, because they're going to come up. And you know that everything hinges on getting the answer right. Well, we know these questions are going to come up, and we'll deal with them, at least begin to deal with them in the next session. So be clear and concise. Don't use jargon. Spend time thinking of more interesting ways of explaining biblical truth. Be distinctively Christian. Be distinctively Christian. Salt brings out the distinctive flavor of food. And speech, words that are seasoned with salt, will have a distinctively Christian flavor about them. Whatever you say as a Christian to an outsider, it should have a distinctively Christian taste. It should be seasoned with salt. How do you think the early Christians at Colossae, for example, had conversations with non-Christians about the gospel? How did they have conversations about the gospel with outsiders? Well, I think it was by having conversations with non-Christians. They had conversations about the gospel with outsiders by having conversations with outsiders. And their lives were so full and their minds were so full of Jesus Christ that they couldn't go for more than a few sentences without saying something that was distinctively Christian. They just couldn't help it. Their speech was seasoned with salt. You could taste the salt, or hear the salt, if that's not mixing metaphors. You could taste the salt in their conversation. Everything they said, no matter what they were talking about, they were just naturally, distinctively Christian. I don't think it was that they talked about the weather for 2 minutes and then suddenly said to the outsider they were talking to, "Are you saved?" I don't think that's being, it is being distinctively Christian, but I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. It's just that their Christian beliefs, their worldview, it just came out naturally. Whatever they were talking about on any subject, their speech was seasoned with salt. All of it. Whatever they were saying about anything. One of the most effective times that I think I was able to do this in my experience was years ago when I was working with non-Christians, so obviously before I became a minister. And I was working on a building site, and it was just after, it was just at the time of Princess Diana's death. And you remember that happened at the weekend, and I knew that on Monday morning, all the guys on the building site would, of course, be talking about it. Why would they not mention it? So I tried to think, what can I say about this as a Christian? Since we shouldn't have to think about what we're going to say about it as a Christian, it should just naturally come out of us, but we're so bad at this generally that we do need to think about it and prepare for it. And so when the subject came up, as I was sure that it would, I was prepared. Somebody said to me, you know, wasn't it awful about Diana? And I suppose, I mean, I could have just talked blandly about the details of the chase and the accident and the horrors of paparazzi-style journalism. We could have talked about conspiracy theories and all of that sort of thing. We could have had a conversation about it. But any atheist could have done that. Any Muslim, any Buddhist could have said those things. There wouldn't have been anything distinctively Christian in what I said. So what I said was, yes, it was so sad. It was really tragic. But you know, the saddest thing of all about it is that even though Diana spent so much time during her life doing so many good things, that isn't enough to get her into heaven. Now, the response was incredulous, as you can imagine. And the guys said, well, my goodness, if Diana wasn't good enough to get into heaven, what hope is there for the rest of us? And I said, well, it's funny you should say that. That's exactly the point. That's exactly what the Bible says. Nobody is good enough, not even one. And that provided the opportunity to explain how we're saved by what God has done for us in Christ and not by anything that we can do for ourselves. Now, maybe you would have taken a different tack, but the important thing is, surely in that kind of situation, especially, to say something that is Christian, distinctively Christian, seasoned with salt. Now, sensitivity to the situation is vital. We'll think about that in a second. And there are times when the Christian thing to say is nothing at all. If it had been a close relative of my workmate who had been killed, that would have been utterly inappropriate and offensive and insensitive. But perhaps there's something else that I could have said that would have been distinctively Christian in that case. Now, the conversation may just end there, or it may develop along the lines that it in fact did. There may be an opportunity to present the gospel, there may not, but that isn't the point. What Paul is saying here is, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Whatever you're talking about, to whomever you're talking, make sure that you say things that are distinctively Christian. We should be disturbed, shouldn't we, as we review our conversations over the course of the day, if we only ever hear ourselves saying things that any pagan could say. The Greeks had a sculpture of opportunity personified. And it was one of my teachers at school told me this, and I've never forgotten it. I've also never seen a picture of it, so I'm just taking his word for it. So I presume he was telling me the truth. But apparently the Greeks had a statue of opportunity personified, and he had a long forelock of hair at the front, and he was completely bald at the back. I'd love to see a picture of him. And so the point was, you could only grab opportunity as he's coming towards you. You grab him by the hair at the front, but after it's gone past, there's nothing to hold on to. It's gone. You've missed your chance. It's too late. And that's a good way of thinking about our opportunities as Christians to speak words that are seasoned with salt. I suspect we miss far more opportunities than we realize because we're not thinking Christianly. We're walking around in a kind of a daze. So on Monday morning when you go into work and somebody says, well, did you have a good weekend? That's a natural opener, isn't it, on a Monday morning? What did you do at the weekend? And you could say, it was good, yes, watched film, family went out for the day, did a bit of shopping, washed the car. Or you could say, well, actually, do you know, we had this really interesting meeting at our church on Saturday morning about how to talk to people who are not Christians about Christian things. Now, if that doesn't provide an opening to talk about Christian things, then I'm not sure whatever would. What do Reformed Presbyterians believe? Do you dread that question? Have you sort of got a quick little phrase that just sort of changes the subject very quickly and moves on? Or do you have something that, I mean, I got asked that question once and I still cringe when I think about how I started talking about Calvinism and the Reformation and we're not the Free Presbyterians, and it was just a horrible mangled mess, and it shouldn't be. It's the most wonderful opportunity to talk about, well, Reformed Presbyterians believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the King and Head of everything, that he is seated in heaven and everything that we do should be governed by him. And he's told us in the Bible, which is his word. You know, it's a brilliant opportunity to share the gospel and to say things that are distinctively Christian. Whenever people talk about the news headlines about Brexit or Syria or Donald Trump or North Korea, surely there are things that we can bring a Christian response, a Christian take on all of these things. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord over all of life. So no matter what we're talking about, there is something distinctively Christian that we can say to outsiders. We just have to be thinking Christianly in order to say it. So, as we think about our words, they need to be gracious, they need to be seasoned with salt, and then lastly, they need to be tailor-made. They need to be tailor-made. Paul says at the end of verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Each person. He says, make sure that you treat each person as an individual. Our answers are not to have a one-size-fits-all label on them. In my experience, one-size-fits-all means this size fits nobody. It certainly doesn't fit me. Our answers need to be tailor-made, taking into account the individual that we're speaking to, their needs, their abilities, their personality, their experience, their background. We need to be very sensitive when we talk about suffering. We'll think about that in the next session. We'll speak very differently to someone who has suffered horribly in their life compared to someone who's just trying to be clever and trip us up. Jesus answered people very, very differently depending on who they were. Sometimes he refused to answer them full stop because he knew that they were out to trap him. We need to take the outsider's ability into account. A Cambridge professor was once preaching a sermon to basically a group of college cleaners, men and women with really no high school level education. And he began his sermon famously with this sentence: the ontological argument for the existence of God has, and you really need to do it with a kind of posh English accent to really get the feel of it. The ontological argument for the existence of God has in recent years, largely under Teutonic influence, been relegated to a position of comparative inferiority in the panoply of Christian apologetic. Pretty sure that nobody was taking notes and that nobody understood a word of what he said. And yet we do the same thing. Not exactly the same thing, but, you know, don't use big words if you're talking to a 10-year-old. Don't talk to university students as if they're children. Don't patronize elderly people. Think intelligently and sensitively about each person that you're speaking to. And of course, none of this will happen unless we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is basing this exhortation in verses 5 and 6 on what he's already said about the Christian's relationship to Jesus. If you love Jesus, then you'll be an effective personal evangelist, because your heart is set upon things above, where Christ is. And that will come out. It'll be evident. It'll be obvious. You won't be able to help it coming out in your life and in your words. So let's pray that God will make us more like Peter and John in Acts 4:20. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard.